Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Since I've been gone to North Carolina for a couple of weeks, I'll give a little more intensive introduction. Again, the occasion for the writing of Colossians was the appearance of false teaching in the church in that city. This false teaching seems to have combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. When Epaphras came to Paul, who was in house arrest in Rome, from that church, a church which he had planted in his own town, he carried with him information concerning this false teaching. All that we know concerning this false teaching is gleaned from the book of Colossians itself. And therefore, we have to kind of reverse engineer looking at what Paul is addressing in the epistle and work our way backwards to an understanding of what this false teaching was. His primary purpose in writing Colossians was to refute both the theological heresy and its ethical practices within the church, as well as just the bad doctrine itself. Paul counters the false theology with sound Christology. And he does that quite extensively. In the second half of the epistle, he's going to explain the practical outworking of this Christology in one's everyday life. And he's already begun doing that somewhat in the passage we studied last week. The theme of this epistle, therefore, is the supremacy and sole sufficiency of Christ. In the previous passages in this epistle, Paul has presented Jesus as God's Son, the Redeemer, the image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the fullness of salvation, the reconciler of the universe, and the fullness of God and undiminished deity. In the previous passage that we studied, chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, Paul exhorted his readers to guard themselves against being taken prisoner by false teachers. These false teachers were spouting messages that have as their source as well as their subject human tradition and rudimentary legalism, not Christ. The basis of this warning was the full deity and humanity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and the regeneration afforded by the death and resurrection of Christ. Now in the passage before us this morning, the apostle explains to his readers the doctrine of regeneration, its objects, its agent, and associated events, beginning with verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In natural science, abiogenesis is the study of how biological life arises from inorganic matter through natural processes, and the method by which life on Earth arose. Necessarily, there's a great deal of speculation concerning this science. There's much disagreement concerning how, or I would submit even whether, abiogenesis ever took place. In theology, there is a similar dispute concerning zoe Genesis, the study of how spiritual life began. The Apostle Paul addresses this issue in the passage before us this morning, and does so in a manner that makes clear that spiritual life does not spring forth from non-spiritual sources, but rather from the work of God alone. The subject of this passage is regeneration. And what we see concerning regeneration is that it has as its objects those who are in a state of spiritual death, that it is accomplished by the work of God through our union with Christ, and that it is associated with the forgiveness of sins and the subordination of angelic intermediaries. The passage begins in the first part of verse 13. And here Paul asserts that the previous state of those who are now believers in Jesus Christ was one of spiritual death, lost in a state of sinful deeds and nature. The word that is here translated dead basically means one who has breathed his last, lifeless, deceased, departed, destitute of life, inanimate. Metaphorically, it's used for those who are spiritually dead. That is, destitute of a life that recognizes God. Basically, it has to do with being destitute of force, of power, being inactive, inoperative in the spiritual realm. And Paul says of his readers that they were dead in this sense. Obviously, he's not speaking of physical death, but spiritual death. And concerning that death, he says that it took place in the sphere of two things. First of all, their transgressions. The term translated transgressions basically means to fall beside or near something. And thus, figuratively, as it's used here, a lapse or deviation from the truth or uprightness. The idea is that God's Word has established an objective standard, a pathway that we might think of, and that all of us, all of humanity, have fallen and stumbled away from that path. And we have therefore fallen in this sense. This has to do, I think, with the actual deeds of sin that we commit, either acts of omission, when we don't do what we should do, or commission, when we do what we shouldn't do. He's just looking at the actual sinful deeds. But that's not alone. Indeed, our sinful deeds grow out of a sinful nature. And that's the point that Paul makes in the second phrase. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. To be uncircumcised, obviously in a physical sense, means for a male that he is intact. It's also a way of referring to Gentiles generically. In a spiritual sense, which I think is that which Paul is here using, despite the use of the word flesh here, I think he's talking about a condition in which the corrupt desires rooted in the flesh, that is, in the sin nature, are not extinct. This is the moral condition in which sensitivity to God is dead. Now, speaking of the uncircumcision of your flesh, I think there is perhaps this literal sense of uncircumcision as well, in that Paul recognizes that he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church, and therefore he's also using uncircumcision in a literal manner as well. He's talking about how the greater part of his readers, being Gentiles, were uncircumcised. And by virtue of not being cut, they were cut off from the people and covenant of God. So Paul paints a somewhat dismal picture of those who are in an unregenerate state. They are spiritually dead. They are committing acts of sin, which themselves spring forth from a sinful nature, without hope, without God. Then in the second part of verse 13, Paul further asserts that the present state of believers is one of having been regenerated by God through our union with the resurrection of Christ. Paul says of those who were dead that he, that is God the Father, made you alive together with him. The Greek term is simply made alive together. That's all one word. And this is the third of three compound words that Paul uses beginning in the previous passage that show what has already happened to believers spiritually. These compound words all have this Greek preposition, syn, S-Y-N in English terms, sigma, epsilon, nu, which basically means together or with. And the idea is that in verse 12, believers were co-buried with Christ and have been co-raised with Christ. Now in verse 13, Paul is making the point that believers are those who have been co-raised with Christ. Basically, this word means to reanimate conjointly, to quicken together with. That is to make multiple dead entities alive. With the use of this compound term, the apostle describes the divine action whereby God imparts spiritual life to sinners. He makes them able to understand and respond to the message of the gospel with faith in Jesus Christ. This is the event which Jesus instructed Nicodemus in John chapter 3, without which men cannot enter into or even see the kingdom of God. So I think it's clear that what Paul is talking about is what theologians refer to as regeneration. He made us alive together with Christ. Speaking of Christ's resurrection, in which Christ, formerly dead, buried in the grave, was made alive and raised. So in a very real way, his resurrection, the impartation of life to him, becomes our resurrection, the impartation of life with him. That's made clear by the next phrase, with him, that is, with Christ. I think the use of this prepositional phrase here emphasizes that God's work of regeneration takes place in association with our spiritual union with and position in Christ. There is no regeneration apart from union with and position in Christ. It's because his death is our death. Now his resurrection can become our resurrection. And so therefore it is necessary that such regeneration be limited only to those for whom he died. There is a great debate in the church concerning the nature of regeneration. And by nature, I mean specifically, who are the active agents in regeneration? Monergism states that regeneration of an individual is the work of God the Holy Spirit alone. This is in contrast to the other view, which is synergism, which in its simplest form argues that the human will cooperates with God's grace in order to be regenerated. To most synergists, regeneration is a process that begins when man responds to God's initiative. But there must be this human response prior to regeneration. Monergists believe that regeneration takes place as a single act in which God regenerates a man from his fleshly, sinful, fallen, spiritually dead state, and thus is now enabled to believe, and that he will inevitably do so. While most synergists hold that God initiates all this work, the view is that God's work is not enough, that God's work in regeneration must be combined with man's work. So we have monergism versus synergism. Well, guess which view I hold to. That's probably not too hard of a guess, is it, since I'm standing here in Believer's Chapel. We obviously at the chapel hold to a monergistic view, that is that the new birth is the work of God alone. It's not a cooperative venture between us and the divine. It is God's work alone. The synergistic view basically, and there are a lot of different permutations of it, but basically holds that God's grace gets us up to a point, but then we have to step over the final part, the step over the threshold ourselves in order to become regenerate. Theologians refer to the Ordo Salutis, that is, the order of salvation events. And synergists usually place regeneration after faith. That is, that we believe in Christ first, and then we're regenerated. Whereas monergists hold to that we are regenerated, and that first, and that without such regeneration, we're incapable of having faith. So that regeneration occurs first, logically, and then the human response of faith. Well, what does Paul say concerning this debate? Where does he end up? Well, let's look at what he has written. Look at verse 13. He made you alive. Does it talk about a great cooperative venture with God? No. He made you alive. The work of regeneration is performed by God alone. It is not a cooperative venture between God and the sinner. It is the work of God alone. He made you alive. Together with Him. So I think we know where the Apostle Paul would stand on this issue. Paul, is regeneration monergistic or synergistic? I think he would respond, what did I write? He wrote that it is the work of God. In the last part of verse 13, and then in verse 14, Paul explains that concurrently with our regeneration, that God has forgiven believers of all of their sins, and he has done so on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. Paul writes, having forgiven us all our transgressions. This is an aorist participle, which refers to a past event. Forgiven, the word thus translated, is from the same word, or the same root, as the word grace. The word basically means to do something pleasant or agreeable, to do a favor for someone, to show oneself gracious, kind, benevolent. In this particular instance, to grant forgiveness, to pardon, to give forgiveness graciously, freely. Oftentimes in Christian circles, there's the thinking that, well, when we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness, we're only forgiven of whatever sins we've already committed, and that we need to undergo some process of either a confession or repentance or something else, however you want to define those terms, in order to receive future forgiveness. But that's not what Paul says here. What Paul says is that we have been forgiven all our transgressions. When we believe in Christ, we receive God's forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. There are no sins we have ever committed or ever will commit for which we have not already been forgiven. A number of years ago, my daughter, Deborah, went to Papua New Guinea on a missionary internship. She did so with a group called New Tribes. And I remember seeing a video of a New Tribes missionary. And it was a recreation, but it was supposed to be historically accurate. New Tribes goes to just that, tribes that are newly discovered, tribes in the most backward of circumstances, such as in Papua New Guinea. And they live amongst the tribe. They learn the tribe's language. They learn the tribe's culture. And then they present the gospel. And in this video, that's exactly what happened. And after a period of extended time, I think well over a year, before the missionary actually proclaimed the gospel. And when they did, and went to the background of beginning with creation up to Christ's death and the offer of the forgiveness of sins, when he talked about all who believe in him receive the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, a party erupted. It looked like the wildest celebration that you've ever seen. I was in the stands in 2008 when my alma mater Tech beat Texas on the last play of the game, and Michael Crabtree caught that famous pass. Huge party erupted. 56,000 people just screaming and hollering at the top of their lungs. Well, that was just a small celebration compared to these villagers when they understood the gospel and were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They were dancing in the streets. Obviously, it wasn't a Baptist. But anyway, that's a different subject. They really grasped the concept of what it meant to be forgiven. I think sometimes the reason why we evangelicals in America are so, uncaring about the subject, so lack of enthusiasm, so non-enthusiastic about forgiveness is because we've received so much teaching about repentance and confession and, well, household forgiveness and eternity and all of these other things that sometimes complicate and confuse the believer, and we still are walking around sometimes under a cloud of guilt, thinking that there are sins that we commit that have not been forgiven. So how can we celebrate if our forgiveness is contingent upon something else that we do in the future? So we have a lack of enthusiasm because we have a lack of appreciation, because we have a lack of understanding and comprehension of the nature of divine forgiveness. When you are forgiven in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And that's made clear in the following clause. The question has to be asked, what has happened that enables God to maintain His justice and holiness while at the same time forgiving sinful men and their transgressions? Well, that's explained by Paul. In verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. The phrase translated, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the Greek term translated canceled out suggests the smearing of letters written on wax. The word means to cover with lime, such as to whitewash or to plaster over. To wipe off, to wipe away, to obliterate, to erase, to blot out. The term translated certificate was used in various ways, such as a signed IOU, a signed confession, or a legal indictment. The certificate of debt may be an allusion to the custom of putting on the cross when one was crucified, the charge that was laid against the individual who was hung there. For example, a handwriting, a kind of thing which could have been written in wax and then later erased. And even that blotting out may suggest something like that. But the charge was nailed to the cross. And I think that what Paul is saying here is that when he died as a substitute for sinners on the cross, that's a certificate of debt of all of the sinners for whom he died was nailed with him in a figurative sense. And that certificate of debt consisted of everything you were to do wrong. After all, for those of us living in the year 2011, when Christ died, how many of our sins were future? All of them. Had anybody sinned yet in 33, in the year 33? I don't think so. No. Every one of your sins at the time that Christ died was future. And at the time that He died for those sins and accomplished the forgiveness of those sins, all of them were future. And for all of them, for which of them, I should ask, did He die and was He punished? All of them. So all of your sins, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross with Christ. And when He was punished by God, He was punished for all of your sins. Next, we see Paul's verbiage. He has taken it out of the way. This is a perfect active verb. The idea of the perfect tense here is that of a past event with continuing results. When Christ died on the cross for your sins. He took them out of the way. Permanently, with eternal consequences and results. The same verb is used in John 1, verse 29, and in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, to refer to the removal of sins. And I think that's exactly how Paul is using the word here. Jesus lived under and fulfilled the Mosaic covenant's requirements. He performed what sinful, fallen mankind could not do. He has caused our sins to be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. The final phrase in verse 14 may be an allusion to the subscription, or rather the superscription, above Jesus' cross, in reference to having nailed it to the cross. F.F. Bruce has noted, what the metaphor says is that Jesus took the damning indictment and nailed it to his cross, presumably as an act of triumphant defiance in the face of those blackmailing powers that were holding it over men and women as a means of commanding their allegiance. If there is an analogy here, it may lie in the fact that Jesus' own accusation was fixed to his cross. Just as his own indictment was fastened there, says Paul, so he takes the indictment drawn up against his people and nails it to his cross. His victorious passion sets them free from their bankruptcy and bondage. See, whether you want to consider this certificate of debt a financial instrument, speaking of an infinite debt that we owe God, as a list, as a bill of attainers of the sins that we've committed, whichever sense, Christ has fulfilled it. He has paid the price. He has suffered for the sin. And all of those sins nailed to the cross so that when he died for all of them. And again, we have been forgiven, Paul says, of all of our sins, past, present, and future. We should be jumping up and down celebrating right now. That is the greatness of what Christ has accomplished for his people. And we receive that forgiveness in association with our regeneration. Apart from that regeneration, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now in verse 15, we see something else that's associated with our regeneration. It's a rather obscure text. There are numerous disagreements concerning its meaning. But my understanding of verse 15 is that what we see here is that God stripped off from himself, as though it were a garment, the veil of angelic mediation by which the law had formerly been ministered. He revealed unreservedly the true character of these angels, all of whom were inferior to Christ. In doing so, Christ received the homage of the angels whom he had deposed. The cross was the means whereby this new dispensation was introduced. There are numerous views of this verse, but I'm going to give the two principal views without getting into some of the more obscure views. The most common by far view of this verse is the disarming of Satan view. This view holds that by the death of Christ, Satan was disarmed of his power in the world. His doom was sealed. This is the view that's taken by the interpreters and translators of the New American Standard Bible. According to this view, the principalities and powers, or as we read here in the New American Standard, the rulers and authorities, are satanic forces. Their reign over men had its origin in sin. Their usurpation lasted until sin was atoned for and its power destroyed through the death of Christ. The public display, according to this view, refers to Jesus disgracing the powers of evil when he died on the cross. Christ triumphed over Satan's hosts at the cross. According to one commentator, it is more natural to view the principalities and powers here as the defeated foes driven in front of the triumphal chariot as involuntary and impotent witnesses to their conqueror's superior might. The picture, quite familiar to the Roman world, is that of a triumphant general leading a parade of victory. To the casual observer, the cross appears to be only an instrument of death, a symbol of Christ's defeat. Paul represents it as Christ's chariot of victory. And as he proceeds down through the streets of triumph, he's followed by Satan and the demonic powers whom he conquered at the cross. As I said, that is the majority view, and it certainly is a view that preaches well. For that reason, I almost wish I held to this view, but I don't. And I don't because of three specific reasons. There are problems with this view. Problem one, and I hate to get bogged down into the minutiae of Greek grammar here, but there's really no way to explain this apart from that. So bear with me just a moment. This view does not convey the force of the middle voice of the verb translated disarmed. That is to say that this verb is in the middle voice, which in Greek ordinarily is to be understood as reflexive action, something that you do to yourself. For example, we have the verb wash, but if we use the term bathe, we're talking about washing ourselves. We have reflexive pronouns, myself, yourself, himself, which oftentimes end up being used improperly, but strictly speaking are reserved for either intensity, for emphasis, or for action of which the agent is also the object. I hit myself. I wash myself. See what the idea of a middle voice is? Well, this verb is in a middle voice. And it doesn't appear to be a deponent verb, which is, in Greek grammarians will tell you, is when a middle voice verb gets used in an active sense. The interpretation or translation of this word as a disarm is not attested in ancient Greek. We don't see it used in that way for several centuries after Paul wrote this epistle. And then it seems to be used by church leaders trying to come to grips with Paul's meaning in this verse. As A.T. Robertson, who's I think to this day the preeminent Greek grammarian of all time, so in Colossians 2:15, this word is not undress, but throw off from oneself. Reason number two. The context of this passage under discussion, I think, is important here. Now, let me say, there is no doubt that the death of Christ was a stunning blow of defeat for Satan. However, the question here is, does Paul refer to the disarming of Satan in this passage, or does he refer to something else entirely different? When Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he was obviously attacking a heresy prevalent within the church, namely the worship of angels. We're going to see that in the following text, which we'll study next week. But if you remember, part of what appears to have been the teaching of this incipient Gnosticism that was infecting the church was the belief in this huge hierarchy of angelic beings, all hypothesized to deal with the question of how could a pure spirit and good God create the physical, sinful world that we see. We have to remember to Gnostics, matter, the material world, was inherently evil. And what they surmised was they hypothesized this huge hierarchy of what they refer to as emanations. The first emanation, maybe 99.9999999% physical and 0.000001% physical. And then that emanation created another emanation that was slightly less spiritual, slightly more physical than him. And all the way down until after who knows how many emanations, you have the last emanation, the demiurge. And the demiurge created the world. These incipient Gnostics oftentimes would identify Jesus as the demiurge. So he's at the bottom of this angelic hierarchy. Those who had received true knowledge, true wisdom, according to the Gnostics, recognized and worshipped this hierarchy of emanations, which, when brought into Christian theology, were seen as angelic hierarchies. So that's the specific heresy that Paul's dealing with here. Not Satan, per se, but simply angelic hierarchies. The third objection is related to that then. And that is that the two other uses in this epistle of the phrase here translated by the New American Standard, rulers and authorities, does not favor an identification of these entities as being satanic or demonic. The first occurrence is in chapter 1, verse 16, where a list is given of things created by the pre-incarnate Christ. Among these were rulers and authorities. This verse closes with the statement, all things were created by him and for him. We can't conceive of Christ creating evil angels. They fell at a later time, but at the time of their creation, they were without sin. All that he created was good. The second occurrence of the phrase, this time using singular nouns, is in chapter 2, verse 10, in the passage we studied last week. This word reads, and you were complete in him, which is head over all rule and authority. I think here again, good angels are indicated. So why would Paul, having used this terminology twice to refer to good angels, suddenly, just five verses separated, have used this terminology 180 degrees differently to refer to fallen angels, to Satan and his demonic hosts? I don't think he would. And therefore, I think that this particular understanding, the triumphant view, the defeat of Satan view, understanding this verse, falls short. Three reasons. It doesn't avail itself of the proper intensity of the middle voice of the verb, and then the matters relating to rule and authority and the problem, the historical context of the problem that Paul is addressing. That gives rise to a second view, what's referred to as the new dispensation view. This view, based on the understanding that the principalities and powers are not fallen angels, not demons, but good angels, regards the verse as describing a turning point in God's dealing with men. Those who hold this view understand it to mean that whereas formerly angels had administered the law, now Christ is the only mediator between God and men. God put off from himself, when the bond of the law was rendered void in Christ's crucifixion, that ministry of angels that waited on the giving of the law, revealing Christ as the sole mediator, the head of every rule and authority. This view is summarized and defended by Wendell Kent in the winter of 1962 edition of Grace Journal, in an article entitled The Spoiling of Principalities and Powers, a critical monograph of Colossians 2:15. Now, there are a number of noted expositors and exegetes who take this view as well. It is a minority position, but it is, I think, a good one nonetheless. And I've depended upon Mr. Kent and his explanation in the development of this message. No, I don't sit around reading 50-year-old theological journals that much. It just so happens, though, that I took a course in Colossians from Mr. Kent's brother, Homer Kent, at Grace Theological Seminary, and thus I was aware of this, and used my $20 subscription to the Galaxy database, was able to find this journal and pull it up. So, no, I don't sit around reading 50-year-old theological journals. Probably should, but in this case, just aware of it from a previous educational experience. Robertson Smith expressed the view as follows. These angelic powers which God strips off like a garment can be no other than the angels who in the old covenant are superseded when Christ bursts the fetters of their law, triumphs over their terrors, and ascends to the seat of mediatorial sovereignty and victorious exaltation over all creatures, even over the angels to whom for a little time he was made subject. This ties together various strands of New Testament teaching. The teaching in the book of Hebrews, that for a little while, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to be lower than the angels. It ties together Paul's statement in the third chapter of Galatians that the law was mediated through angels. The phrase, he made a public display of them, attaches no shame to the meaning of the phrase in question. Although this word oftentimes has a negative or pejorative meaning, it's not necessarily used in a negative or pejorative sense in all of its uses. It holds that God, by the sacrifice of his Son, revealed the angelic principalities and powers in their true character and position, that is, subordinate to the Son of God. Remember, the false teaching that Paul's addressing places the demiurge, whom they identified as Jesus, at the bottom of this angelic hierarchy. And Paul's saying, no, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is revealed to be at the top of the hierarchy, that he is the creator of the rulers and authorities of these angelic hierarchies. Their office as mediators of the law has been ended by the death of Jesus Christ. They were shown to be subordinate to our Lord. He has therefore exposed them, showing once and for all that they must not be worshipped or regarded superstitiously, as verse 18 indicates was a common practice. The passage we'll see, God willing, next week. Therefore, the phrase, having triumphed over them, refers not to a Roman triumph, which would have been the result of a great battle, but rather to a festal chorus of the Greeks, a religious celebration. And indeed, that is the etymology of this word. We first see this word used in reference to the cult of Dionysius, the god of wine, and of the festal processions that would follow through towns as an aspect of the worship of him. Such processions were common to the worshipers of Dionysius. Paul is thus saying by means of this metaphor how Christ led the angels in a procession as they paid honor to him. The enthusiasm, the joy, the religious character of these Greek processions probably made an impression on the Apostle Paul. He no doubt saw them. Remember how burdened he was by the idolatrous practices of Athens when he visited there on his second missionary journey, and how grieved he was. No doubt he may have well seen one of these Dionysian processions, and it made an impact on him, an impact that he then uses as a metaphor to describe the work of Christ in this verse. He used that as an illustration of the new relationship between Christ and the angels. He who formerly, who for a short time appeared to be lower than the angels, is now revealed as their creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But more importantly, for the purposes of this text, in the totality of the context beginning with verse 13, is the one who triumphed, the one who led this procession of angels, the one who is now revealed as God Almighty. He is the one in whom and with whom we have been regenerated. We have new life in Him. We now have a capacity to believe in Him, to live for Him, to serve Him because of what He has done for us. When He died on the cross, He secured the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And when He died on the cross, He ended the mediating agency of angels and their relationship to the law of Moses by satisfying the demands of that law and freeing us not only from its punishment, but from its requirements. And thus we are free from the law of Moses, free from its condemnation, free from its rule and power, and free from the angels who mediated it. They serve us just as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what He has done for us, that we have been buried with Him, that we have been raised with Him, and that His new life is now our new life. Thank you that when He died, that He paid the price for all of our sins, and that we now stand before you as redeemed, forgiven men and women, that such redemption, such forgiveness has been accomplished by Him and Him alone, just as our new life in Him is from you and you alone. And we give you and Him all the praise, all of the honor, all of the glory. Amen.